Turn to Revelation chapter 11. We've come to this, the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to actually read, we have much ground to cover. I'm going to read 1 through 14. So we get a sense of it all at once. And then we're going to go verse by verse, sometimes two verses at a time. I hope to move right along, although I don't think you should prepare yourselves for a brief short message. Starting in verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And so that would be the same amount of time as the verse before. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, I will admit we're jumping into the middle of this, almost right in the middle of this book of prophecy, but we're following the Antichrist and the things that apply very, very directly to him. And I'm not saying other things don't prior to here at all, but I'm just saying we're going to jump in here. It's a chapter we need to address as we look at the Antichrist, the beast. Now, before we go through these verses we've read verse by verse, I want to remind us that we're in a prophetical portion of the Scriptures. And of all the Scriptures, the portion, that being the Revelation, most filled with figurative and symbolic language. After all, John's vision opens with stars called angels, which are in reality ministers, and candlesticks, which stand for churches. And we could speak of many other such things, including, in many cases, things not so directly identified, such as the scorpions in chapter 9. So those who would condemn us for not holding that everything in this chapter is literal, such as literally two men breathing literal fire and literally and physically devouring their enemies by that fire, to them we'll simply state that we're being consistent with the prophetical nature of Revelation and we're following a sound hermeneutic. Now, these things are figurative. They stand for things that are real, of course. The futurist scheme traces back to the Counter-Reformation, the Counter-Reformation efforts of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. It was really concocted by two Roman Catholic priests, Ribera and Bellarmine, and they were members of the Jesuit order. And we won't go any further with that now, but I think we've talked about that in the past. And so isn't it just like the devil and the Antichrist and his priests, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but isn't it just like the enemy to make figurative that which is clearly literal, and make literal that which is clearly figurative, and to interpret the scripture by their own interpretation for their own gain, rather than interpreting the scriptures by the scriptures for the glory of God. But we stand with the Waldenses, with Wycliffe, with the Reformers, when we say that the papacy is the Antichrist. And we stand with many, many sound ministers since the Reformers, of course. Now, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We're going to have to move right along if we're going to cover all of this, all of these 14 verses. But the first thing I want to do is just briefly reject the notion that it is the Lord's decree and design that the Jews should rebuild their temple in Jerusalem with his blessing. Those Jews who rejected Christ and the dispensation of the covenant of grace through the New Testament dispensation were in utter rebellion. In reality, they ought to have received Christ by faith. They ought to have abandoned then the ceremonial law. They ought to have taken down the temple with their own hands, but they refused. And because they refused, the Lord used the Romans to utterly destroy the temple. They did not leave one stone on top of another, just as it was prophesied would happen. Not one stone on top of another, an utter destruction, showing that it is to be utterly abandoned. And the Romans even plowed up the ground of the temple. This was all the fulfillment of various Old Testament prophecies we've shared in a previous message. And Jesus made it clear that the temple would be destroyed by the hand of God. Behold, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. And he said, as we preached on a few months ago, Jesus said, see ye not all these things, talking about the temple. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now don't tell me that God would have the temple rebuilt and the Old Testament ceremonial law, even the whole dispensation of the Old Covenant, reinstated someday with his blessings. This is just simply confusion. I told you a while back of the Roman Emperor, the Christ-hating Julian the Apostate. He ruled after the so-called Christianizing of the empire by Constantine. He attempted to rebuild the temple to spite Christ and his church. And history records that fire rose up from the foundations that were first laid, and there was an earthquake on the site, and the project was quickly abandoned. The second thing I want to deal with, I've already dealt with, but we will revisit it briefly, has to do with this word temple. I've already addressed this issue when we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we spoke of Antichrist arising in the church. As I shared then, I share again. In the New Testament, temple sometimes means the church. Sometimes it means, in some places, especially early on, the Jewish temple. It's always very, very plain. Now, that establishes that temple is sometimes used for church, figuratively for the church. We also shared how the Greek word from which temple is translated is different in those cases when the temple means the Old Testament temple as opposed to the New Testament church. Let me share some verses where the Greek word translated temple is different from when in the New Testament we see temple for the Jewish temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is one. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2, verse 21. It's a different word. It's a different Greek word than when it's translated temple, meaning the Jewish temple. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And then there are several instances in Revelation where we know, even in Revelation, this is speaking of the church, the New Testament church, the whole church of God, really, in the end, in some cases, all reunited. Now, here we see the church measured. And you see that in the scriptures. in several places. God most certainly does hold his church to his standard as revealed in his word. Now in Revelation 21, verse 16, speaking of the church perfected, it says, "And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Perfect. Perfect. That's perfection. That's the church perfected. All the saints of God, old and new together. Now, the temple of God, it says here, the temple of God, that stands for the church. Using that figurative, symbolic language, you picture the temple the way it was laid out, but here it stands for the church, and the altar stands for Christ, and them that worship therein, that is the true remnant church during, of course, because of the context of the chapter, the persecutions of Antichrist. I said the altar is Christ. Do I have a reason I say that? Yes, I do. The immediate context, but also Hebrews 13, verse 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Christ is our offering, and Christ is our altar, by which and through which we serve and worship God. And we could say more, but that should suffice for our purposes here. The church is measured to show it is the true church. Christ is only measured in that the church's doctrine and worship of him is measured, and it's shown to be true in both cases because this is the true church. It measures up, if you will. It meets God's standard. Those that worship are measured, and their conversation is shown to become the gospel of Christ, and so they're shown to be the true church in that way as well, not just their doctrine, but their conversation. The court that is without the temple, if you follow along in the scriptures, that's the whole apostate church. This has reference to the outer court, to the temple proper, which was added by Herod, but which was not in accordance with the temple as ordained by the Lord. This court then, part of the temple but not in truth, represents the great apostate church of Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Gentiles here are heathens. Even though they claim to be the church, they are not the church. They are heathens. You know, except in the case of Gentile converts to Christ, Gentile means heathen. That's the use of the word in our text. The Gentiles spoken of are apostates, false Christians, especially even false ministers, Romish priests led by the papal Antichrist, and they mix heathenism with Christianity. The holy city here stands for the church of Christ. It will be trodden underfoot, of course, as this prophecy was given at that time. It was prophesied it would be trodden underfoot by the heathens for 42 months, or 1,260 prophetic days. That is 1,260 years. The heathens who do the persecuting are those false Christians, those apostates of the outer court. The apostate church, the church of Antichrist, posing as the true church. This is the wearing out of the saints by the little horn of the Romish beast, the Antichrist, the continuation of the Roman beast in truth, as spoken of by Daniel, and which we'll also see spoken of by John in a number of chapters coming up. Verses 4 through 5, I'm sorry. We should read 3, shouldn't we? 3 through 5. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Let's stop there. Witnesses. Here's two witnesses. Who are they? Well, reference is made to Zechariah chapter 4. You remember, we were there quite a few months ago. You see this? The prophet asks. He has a vision, remember, with the olive trees and the lamp and the oil and the witnesses. You can read it yourself tonight, Zechariah chapter 4. It's a wonderful thing. The prophet asks, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" This is Zechariah wondering in his vision. The answer comes back several verses later. "These are the two," I'm in verse 14, "anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, I believe in truth that stands for Christ. and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, then, works through his ministers to minister grace to the church. That's one of the means of grace, a very important means of grace. In those days, Joshua and Zerubbabel come to mind, a prince and a priest, in fact. But here in Revelation 11, the ministers of Christ, by whom Christ, through the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel and reproves the lies of Antichrist, those are the witnesses being spoken of. Faithful ministers are often called witnesses in the New Testament, and also all faithful Christians. But here in chapter 11 of Revelation, it's the ministers being spoken of. The ministers, the faithful ones during the dark ages of papal persecution. I say you can find faithful ministers called witnesses in the New Testament. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 15, without getting into the context, he says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." He said, if we're preaching Christ crucified and raised from the dead, if it's not true, we would be false witnesses of God. But in reality, they were true witnesses of God. And then Acts speaks of the many witnesses who had seen Christ, and it says, "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him, his disciples, from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." Of course, speaking then of the apostles. And then there is that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Now, two witnesses. This, I believe, is very clearly the faithful ministers during those long, dark centuries of papal persecution. Two witnesses. Why two? I would sum it up this way: few but true. Just two. Well, of course, there were more witnesses than that, but the symbolic meaning is few but true. Why do I say true? I think you know why. Under the old covenant law, it was required to have two reliable witnesses to find a man or woman guilty of some violation of the law. And of course, those who perjured themselves suffered the same punishment the accused would have, even death, if it was a death penalty. And you can find, for instance, I'll just give you a couple of places, or at least one, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, you'll find that. Then also in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, following that same principle, important principle, into the New Testament. This is the third time, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, "I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And so you see that, two witnesses, at least two witnesses. So few but true. "I will give them power." In other words, they will be spiritual men, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, anointed with his power, even baptized with great power from on high. History confirms that's exactly what those faithful ministers were who stood against Antichrist, those few but true. And we think of that Pentecostal power that came down on the disciples then, and or the apostles, on the apostles, and how they stood so courageously against all the enemies of Christ. And of course, Paul spoke of him, and was true of other ministers that were preaching a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he said they were armed by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness in the right hand and the left. So I will give them power, Holy Ghost power, to preach the word, to stand against the Antichrist, to reprove all the darkness of Antichrist with great courage. Of course, it's the same Holy Ghost power the apostles had. It's the same Holy Ghost power that God does display still to this day, and we pray for a great revival of it. "They shall prophesy." That is, oftentimes prophecy is put in the place of teaching and preaching even. "They shall prophesy," simply put, they shall preach the word of God and contend for the true faith against the Antichrist in that sense. They prophesy. They preach with great power, even the power which terrified the popes and their priests. They prophesied. They not only taught and preached, But they reproved, they rebuked, they stood against, they exposed. So you get the whole true sense of their preaching. And again, history bears witness of the fidelity, the courage, and the power of Christ's true ministers who stood against the papal beast for those long dark centuries when Rome was slaughtering Christians like sheep. They shall prophesy 1,203 days, the whole time that the holy city, the church, was being tread underfoot by the papal beast. 1,203 days, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. This speaks of their humility. They were not proud men, they were humble men. And it speaks of their mourning, the width and the breadth and the depth of the apostasy. It speaks of them mourning the blasphemy against Christ that they witnessed. It speaks of them mourning the butcher of their brethren in Christ and mourning the spiritual darkness. Would to God there was more mourning now. When we witness what's going on in the church and we witness the corrupting of the church and we witness that Antichrist prating around, claiming to be the apostle of Christ. They were mourning multitudes of souls sitting in Romish darkness. Not much mourning today for that either, is there? Then there aren't very many faithful witnesses, are there? If any man will hurt them, verse 5, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. The fire spoken of here is the preaching of the Word of God. This is the most powerful fire of all. This is not the only place in the Bible where the Word of God is spoken of as fire. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23, verse 29. How is it that the preaching of the Word of God is said to be a fire which devours and kills the persecuting enemies of the Lord and His church? Well, this text is not the only place in the Scriptures, I will tell you, where the preaching of the Word of God is so described. It's not described in such a direct fashion as it is in Jeremiah 5, verse 14. Jeremiah preached the Word of God, and he contended for the Lord and the true faith against the prophets who mocked and persecuted him. To Jeremiah, the Spirit of the Lord spoke this way with this promise. Chapter 5, verse 14 of Jeremiah. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. When I say this in our text, this fire is the Word of God, do I not have a just reason to say that, even from the Scriptures? The fire spoken of course, the Word of God, but it is the wrath of God against those who mock the Word and the witnesses of God. The faithful words preached are said to be fire, because those who mock and persecute the Lord's faithful prophets, and then His ministers, of course, they experience the fire of God's wrath, in many cases on this earth, well, yet here, and in all cases for all eternity, unless they repent and believe the word of the Lord. They experience His fiery wrath. Those who persecute the Lord's faithful ministers, and in truth, any of the Lord's faithful people who bear witness for Christ, will suffer His fiery wrath. They're persecuting Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecuteth thou me? And in Zechariah, he calls the church, God calls the church, the apple of His eye. And those who touch the apple of His eye touch Him. And He says, after the glory, hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. Also we see in Zechariah, we see the Lord saying, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And Nahum 1 is the chapter, the verses 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, And here's a promise of the Lord. I will repay. I will repay. No vengeance by the Christian. It doesn't rule out self-defense. It doesn't rule out the defense of the innocent. Although we have to be careful anytime we start thinking and speaking of these things, of course. There are times when Christians are called to go like sheep to the slaughter to glorify God too. But he promises in all cases, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now the two witnesses in our text stand for all the faithful ministers who were persecuted by the Antichrist for all those long dark centuries. Future in John's time, past in our time, although popery still despises and when possible, persecutes faithful ministers of Christ and certainly all the faithful followers of Jesus. And what is said about the two witnesses is true, really, of all the millions who suffered for their faith and their testimony in Christ. Their word, too, in many ways, since it was the word of the Lord, became a fire proceeding out of their mouth. Now, we're talking about the two witnesses. We're talking specifically about the ministers of Christ who were faithful. The two witnesses who stand for all faithful ministers persecuted by the popish beast during 1,260 years. Now, certainly not every Romish persecutor, pope, priest, prince, monk, soldier, or magistrate was killed outright. But they came into God's wrath, his fiery wrath. I say they experienced it one way or another in a very special way. Many did suffer the judgment of death for their persecution, including a number of popes slain by various intrigues. But not all faithful ministers were killed either, and this stands for all faithful ministers. As I said, the witnesses stand for all faithful ministers who stood firm against Antichrist. And so we keep in mind these things, and we don't become mindlessly dogmatic when it comes to this prophetic message and the figurative language. But the fact is, persecutors of Christ's flock injure their own souls. They often condemn themselves to an early death. And they always, unless they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they always experience the fiery wrath of God in some measure in this life and in full measure for all eternity. They will experience it in some measure in this life and in a full measure for all eternity. Now, if the futurists want to talk about two men who breathe literal fire and literally burn up their enemies, they have that right. But given what we know of Revelation and what we know of the papacy and what we know of the history of the faithful church and what we know of the history of the faithful ministers of the church, I'll stick with what I've shared. And I'll find much encouragement in that interpretation, and I will find much to praise God about and to be challenged by. Verse 6 goes on to speak in symbolic, figurative language concerning the reaping of God's wrath by Antichrist and his followers who persecuted the true ministers of Christ. And I will add, I believe what we're reading in these verses still holds true. But these were times of great, great, great persecution, fiery persecution, and of course, God recompensed with fiery wrath. Verse 6, follow along. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Well, of course, we think what? We think of what? The prophets of old, Moses, Elijah. You know, we think of them and what they did, what they actually did, Moses in Egypt. And of course, Elijah, James 5, 16 through 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Pray for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The focus is prayer. Fervent prayer. The power of prayer. God honoring the prayers of righteous men. The witnesses for Christ during the time of Antichrist's great persecution certainly preached and ministered in the power, the faith, and the courage of the Old Testament prophets. They certainly were righteous men who prayed with great fervency and persistence. And so this verse speaks of the Lord hearing their prayers, working by and through them, the witnesses, and honoring their sacrifice and service. In short, the blood, the drought, the plague spoken of refer to various and sundry judgments of God visited upon his enemies who were persecuting and murdering his faithful ministers and people. This is what it stands for. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:7-8. Is it not established that there are many things in the Old Testament that are figures for things in the New? Even when we think of some of these plagues, and in Moses' time, literally there, water turned into blood. So we need to be careful when we're in Revelation, which has so much of this symbolic and figurative language, we can miss what's really being taught us. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit is doubtless the Antichrist, the devil's son. He ascends out of that pit, again, a figurative phrase, if you will, because he's the devil's son. He does his father's work, and he works by his father's power and with the help of all the forces of hell. This is the same terrible Romish beast which Daniel saw in his vision. And then you see and we'll talk about this later, but you see that there is this other great red dragon. It's the devil. But he too has 7 heads and 10 horns, just like you'll see Antichrist in Revelation 17. You see the devil in Revelation 12, and it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Then you go over into Revelation 17, you'll see the beast with the 10 horns and the 7 heads and the 7 crowns. There's such an affinity between the beast and the devil, you see. And so here's the beast coming out of the bottomless pit, the Antichrist, the devil's favorite son. And he shall make war against them, that is the two witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. This speaks of the great many ministers who were murdered by the papal Antichrist. When? Well, when they shall have finished their testimony. What does that mean? Well, though a great many ministers sealed their testimony with their blood, the beast had absolutely no power to kill a single one before he finished his testimony for Christ, till he had finished the work the Lord had given him to do, till he had preached the last syllable of the message God had given him to preach. And then in a final act of faith and power and grace, that minister, that witness, sealed his testimony with his blood. And there were many, many Christians that were not ministers that did the same thing, but this speaks of the ministers. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Revelation again, chapter 12, verse 11. Lord willing, we'll be there soon. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt stands for spiritual wickedness, the perfect metaphors for the papacy and the papal church. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, now many Christians say, this has to be Jerusalem. The actual city of Jerusalem. Was not the Lord crucified in the city of Jerusalem? And you see that the bodies lay in the street of the great city. So it's not this Jerusalem. Wasn't the Lord crucified in Jerusalem? No, he was not. He was not crucified in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the temple and outside the city. Wherefore Jesus also, Hebrews 13:12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Someone says that's no big distinction. Well, if you're going to say this has to be the city of Jerusalem, then I will say he wasn't crucified in the city of Jerusalem. This is figurative language. And even in the New Testament, Jerusalem is sometimes used as a name for the church, of course, but not just the true church, but also the false church. Let me give you an example. Galatians 4, 25 and 26. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That was the Jewish church, the false church then that refused to receive Christ. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And in fact, even in the Old Testament, there was always the true Jerusalem, the false Jerusalem. The true Jerusalem, yes, they kept the ceremonial law. You see, the covenant of grace was dispensed then under the Old Testament. They kept the ceremonial law, but they were never justified by it. The true Jerusalem were those who not only kept all the commandments of the Old Testament, certainly to the best of their strength, and they sought to be holy, but of course they fell short, and they were justified by faith alone in the coming Christ. So, two Jerusalems. So, our Lord was crucified, it says. It's a city in which the Lord was crucified, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Of course, talking about the false church. That's what we're talking about. The Jewish priests and the leaders who crucified Christ Jesus were of that Jerusalem that was in bondage, that false church claiming to be the true church. The church which persecuted the witnesses and killed them, spoken of in our text, is that papal church, the false church, the anti-church led by Antichrist, prophetically speaking, that false Jerusalem. Read it again. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Was crucified. So we know that the Lord was crucified by not his true church, but by a false church. Now, the witnesses for Christ during the centuries of papal domination, especially ministers, were often murdered publicly as well. Crucified by a false church, false Jerusalem, if you will, but also murdered publicly. You have heard of the auto da fe, for instance. You've heard of other public executions, including by fire, including with the axe, including by being buried alive. And in some cases, the witnesses for Jesus were murdered and their dead bodies were publicly exposed to put fear in the population. And so it is said their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. They'll be humiliated that way. One last humiliation, or so the Pope thought. But of course, surely Christ hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, Isaiah 53, verse 4, speaking of the Jews who did not accept him as the Messiah, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But for whose sake? For the sinners whose sins were imputed to him. And you think of the apostles. Paul says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Like the Master, so his people, his followers. Let's read verse 8 again, and then we'll add 9 to it. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And so the followers of Antichrist were of all, as we know, were of all people and kindreds and tongues and nations, weren't they? During that time. 3.5 days. It seems very logical to me to say that the 3.5 days is a figurative reference to the death of Christ. It's an associating these witnesses with the death of Christ, the time he laid in the tomb. And let me tell you how it's associating them to him. Christ's enemies thought they had heard the last of him. They felt certain they had the victory over him. And it was that way many, many times during the long, dark centuries of papal domination and terror. Many times the Pope and his loyal subordinates were certain they had stilled the voices of the preachers of the gospel, the faithful ministers. We have eliminated them. We have annihilated them and most of their people. And of course, first of all, even though the witness was dead, his witness often increased. The teachings of these faithful ministers, the public execution of the ministers caused people to be interested. What was he teaching? And sometimes he did some teaching right before he was killed, if there was an opportunity, of course. Does it not remind you of Abel? By faith, Abel, killed by Cain, seed of the devil, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And so, here they are, 3.5 days, it says. They laid there 3.5 days. And of course, I'm getting in to verse 11 already, and where it speaks of that. Why don't we read 10 and 11? And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, as I said many times, the Pope was sure he had the true church all but in the tomb with the stone rolled in front of it. The Huguenots. Look at that great massacre, the St. Bartholomew Day massacre. That's the end of that. Many times when they would kill so many different ministers they get their hands on, they'd say, well, that's the end of these witnesses. These false witnesses, these heretics, they called them. But it wasn't. It wasn't. But they rejoiced. They thought they had the true church in the tomb because they had these true witnesses in the tomb. Well, verse 10, we've just read about the rejoicing they would have then. And they did rejoice because those who were a savor of death unto death were dead, they thought. For them, they were a savor of death unto death. For those that the Lord saved by their preaching, they were a savor of life unto life. Certainly the faithful ministers of Christ were a savor of death unto death to the popes and those who served him. And so when they were killed, there was rejoicing. Rejoicing whenever just one of these so-called heretics were apprehended, usually tortured, publicly done to death. And there was just a great rejoicing throughout popedom when there was a mass slaughter of thousands of faithful Christians and their ministers, a wholesale slaughter, such as with the Huguenots, or the Waldenses. When the Huguenots were murdered, that great murder, that great treacherous murder of the Huguenots, great celebrations broke out in Rome, led by the Pope when they heard of it. There were cannons fired, there were great bonfires lit. There was cheering, there was celebration. The Pope coined a medal to commemorate the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre and its aftermath of bloodletting. There is a picture of a Huguenot being killed on that medal. That is history. And so you see, there's the rejoicing. There's the rejoicing over the death of the witnesses. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. I've already spoken about this. They thought they had the church in the tomb. Certainly they thought they had the ministers in the tomb. Those ministers were in the tomb. God raised up other ministers. Other preachers and ministers were raised up by the Spirit of God. Same ones? No. They were in glory. But it was the same witnesses with the same gospel, preached by the same Spirit with the same power. They were raised up in the place of those Rome had murdered. And they followed the same Jesus. They preached the same gospel of grace. They preached with the same power, the same Holy Ghost. They came against popery with the same courage of those who had been martyred. And so it seemed each time to the Pope and those who served him and to popery that these ministers, these martyred ministers, had been all but raised up to life again. Do you remember Herod when Jesus came preaching? What did he say? This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. And as for then the 3.5 days, I've addressed that. The Jews were confident they were done with Jesus once they had him dead and buried, but they were greatly mistaken. He rose, he ascended into heaven, and what happened? He sent the Holy Spirit. What did they have to contend with? One man? Not that Jesus was just a man, but one preacher? Let me put it that way. No. Dozens of preachers. First a dozen, and then dozens. Well, first 11, and then soon 12, and then dozens. The popes were likewise confident they had finally done the true church to death, but they too were mistaken. And so, of course, fear fell upon them which saw them. These preachers God had raised up to take the place of the others. The Antichrist and all who served him and still serve him are frustrated, and they are fearful of sound, uncompromised ministers of Christ to expose and reprove popery and lead their churches in contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven, that's the two witnesses, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. These ministers had the comfort of the Holy Spirit as they went to their death. You see that? Come up hither. As if they heard a heavenly voice, a great voice, the voice of God saying, come up hither. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thy race is run. Thy testimony is finished. Come up hither. And so it stands, I believe, for the comfort that they had. And this, of course, then speaking of those ministers and truly all Christians, really martyred for Jesus, of whom the world was not worthy. They were called home to glory when they had finished their testimony. Now, in this particular case, it's the faithful witnesses murdered by the papacy. And it says, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. This speaks of glory. The cloud speaks of glory, the glorious death of the faithful martyrs and their glorious witness for Christ before the whole world and certainly the faithful church. Clouds are a similitude for heavenly glory. Luke 21, verse 27, I give you that example. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So when Christ comes in the clouds, not discounting the clouds themselves, but I'm saying there is connected to that great glory. So in this case, the cloud stands for heavenly glory, and their enemies beheld them. They did not see them ascend on a literal cloud, but their enemies, that is, those who put the witnesses of Christ to death, and those who gathered to view their dying, saw them leave this valley of death for heavenly glory. And in their deaths, they saw the power of God. And in verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant was affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. There are a number of opinions on the meaning of this verse, obviously, so I will offer mine. I believe this simply refers to the effectual witness of those faithful ministers and their people who were murdered by popery, by the Antichrist and his anti-church, that spiritual whore drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It was that faithful, courageous, centuries-long witness which shook more and more the very foundations of the mighty papal empire. By their faithfulness unto death, those witnesses for Jesus began the downfall of Antichrist. Their death was not in vain. It took a toll on the papal beast, and increasingly so. It took a toll on the foundations of that great city, Rome, the Pope's Rome, that worldwide empire. And, of course, some believe the earthquake actually refers to the beginning of the Reformation and a tenth of the city fell, and then more and more. That could certainly be so, that it refers directly to even the Reformation. I think it does have application to what I said all the way through the toll these ministers took, because if you look at the context, it's talking about all the witnesses. Now, certainly, though it didn't always seem so at the time, the faithfulness unto death of the witnesses of Christ sent the Antichrist, the kingdom of Antichrist, to shaking a little bit, tremors, more and more, producing fault lines, Certainly, if you think of Wycliffe, for instance, now he wasn't martyred, but he certainly set the papal empire to shaking. Now, and others that were martyred did likewise. Now, the Reformation could well be described as the earthquake that immediately caused a portion of the city of the beast, the city of Antichrist, the papal Roman Empire, with its capital in Rome, to fall, literally. And there was shaking and falling to come. And finally, a destruction, as we see elsewhere in Revelation, a final destruction, including in chapter 16, there's a reference to an earthquake. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Some say this speaks of the wars that broke out between the Protestant princes and the papal armies. And if that's the case, then the 7,000 enemies of Christ slain stands for the perfect ordering of all things by God. Surely, of course, there were more than 7,000 slain, but that's a symbolic number. It signifies perfection. God's perfectly ordering all things. It may well be, and this would be more where I would lean, some of these things we say, here's where I lean between two things that could very well be truth, but it may well be this 7,000 slain in the earthquake may speak figuratively of those won to Christ from Rome. I think this is more likely, by preaching and by the sacrifice of the faithful witnesses. God most surely and perfectly accomplished his purposes by those witnesses, though the beast strove to thwart those purposes. The remnant, it says, were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Those who believe the 7,000 stands for those slain in those battles say that, well, then others were. I don't really go with that. But I mean, I'm just putting it before you because some do. But the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The remnant, I believe, may well speak of the elect among the Pope's captives. This could well speak of the whole number of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and saved out of Romanism from the Reformation, certainly forward. But even, of course, there was all this other witness and speaks of the 7,000. But then there's a remnant of elect that are saved through the succeeding centuries. And verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And with that, we close.